1920, or the date was the 1920s, and the place was Boston. Early in his presidency, I'm gonna get this one right because I've been pronouncing it wrong all week. Coolidge, I've been adding an R in there. President Coolidge, there I did it again. Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room. He was awoken by a cat burglar rifling through the pockets of his suit. He spoke up and he asked the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm that he wanted to keep and it was very special to him. And for some reason, the cat burglar and the president engaged in a quiet conversation. And he discovered that the cat burglar was actually a college student who had no money to pay for his hotel bill or a ticket back to campus. And so he took his wallet, which he somehow managed to convince the burglar to give back. He opened it up and he counted out $32. And he persuaded this dazed young man to take the money, to give him back all the other stuff that he had taken. And he declared it a loan. This is a loan. And he advised that the young man leave the way he came in so that he would continue to avoid the Secret Service. The man did so, and by the way, he paid the loan back 1 week later. He had shown mercy rather than demanding justice. He was the president of the United States. He could have had that man shackled and thrown into jail for just being in his room. But instead, he loaned him money, showed him great mercy. And that leads us to the fifth beatitude in our series, and it found in Matthew. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And so as we look at what it means to be merciful, we come to a transition from the first four, which focus upon our needs, where we need to be bankrupt in the spirit, broken with grief, which leads to meekness, and that should lead to an insatiable hunger for righteousness. And we now move on from our needs to what we need to do, from belief to behavior, from our situation to our responsibility. And so we need to recognize mercy. And the principal Hebrew word for mercy speaks of an emotional response to the needs of others. It means to feel the pain of another so deeply that we are compelled to do something about it. Now, people in the Bible, they believed that the seat of emotions was found not here in our hearts, but a little bit further south into the intestines, in your gut. And the King James actually often renders it the bowels. The bowels of mercy. And mercy can be defined as goodwill towards the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And this idea is captured very well in Matthew chapter 14, where it says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion, another word for mercy, on them and healed their sick. This word compassion means that Jesus was so moved that his stomach churned. Literally, his bowels yearned for the crowd. And I want you to notice that this churning led him to do something about it. He saw the need and then he went into action. And mercy, in theory, is absolutely meaningless. Mercy must move us. In addition, the emphasis in this beatitude is on those who are inclined to show mercy as a lifestyle. Not those who are merciful on the occasional basis, but as a lifestyle. And often we get the words grace and mercy interchanged, but they are very different in their meanings. Where grace is undeserved and unmerited favor, mercy is compassionate action. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy actually withholds what we do deserve. The opposite of mercy is hostility and aggressiveness, and that expresses in itself an unforgiving and fault-finding spirit. That's the opposite of mercy. But God is the grand master of mercy. His very nature desires to relieve us from the self-imposed misery and distress that we experience because of our sin. Mercy is a God-like characteristic, and the scripture is filled with references of this. This part of his innate nature. Look at some of these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Nehemiah chapter 9. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Daniel chapter 9. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Romans. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God is an incredibly merciful God, and there is no doubt that God is merciful towards each one of us, as he not only withholds what we deserve, but he also turns towards us and meets our deepest needs. Well, we can't always count on someone else's mercy. We can rely on the compassion of God always. After spending close to 9 months taking a sense of the people of his kingdom in 2 Samuel 24, David suddenly felt uneasy. And he confessed what he did to the Lord. And it's interesting that God gave David three options for punishment. And he didn't have to think too hard or too long, because he realized it would be much better to throw himself upon the mercy of a mighty God, of the majesty on high, rather than to allow men do what they wanted to him. We see this in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Let's face it. Even though vengeance belongs to the Lord, we want our fingers in it. When somebody harms us, when somebody does something wrong, we want to get even. Even. It's not really even, is it? We want to do more to them than they did to us. We're nasty. At least I am. I don't know about you guys, but that's where I want to go sometimes. But one way we imitate God is when we actually show mercy. And it's an awesome thing to be more like him when our compassion goes into action. And the message of the Bible is clear. If we say that we follow the Almighty, then we must be like him. And Jesus certainly demonstrated mercy when he expected his followers to exhibit it as well. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Some of us are pretty merciless towards people who sin differently than we do. And sadly, those who are the most religious are often those who are most rigid and unmerciful. On at least two different occasions in Matthew, Jesus quoted Hosea 6, verse 6, to show that mercy is a mandate, not an option. In the first instance, it's found in Matthew 9, verse 13. And Jesus confronts those who are judging him for spending time with sinners. And he said to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And then in Matthew 12, the Pharisees, they try and play a little game of gotcha. "I caught you, Jesus." And in their game of trying to catch Jesus, when they supposedly catch the disciples doing something wrong by picking some grain on the Sabbath, Jesus takes these religious experts back to Hosea in order to show that they are missing the magnificence of mercy. He said, "If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." If the religious people back then needed to learn that God desires mercy above sacrifice, above any sacrifice that can be made, then I suspect that you and I need to be taught how to be merciful as well. You see, it's our nature to criticize, to withhold forgiveness. It's way too natural for us to ignore real needs when we see them because we're wrapped up in our world. Jesus told two parables to help us understand the two sides of mercy. And the first one emphasizes the need to extend forgiveness because God, in His mercy, has forgiven us. Mercy releases debt. And the second one establishes that our feelings of compassion must be fleshed out into action as it restores the downtrodden. We can kind of say it this way. Mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering. So let's take a look at Matthew 18. See, one day, Peter came up to Jesus and asked him a question. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Oh, he was so proud of that answer. And before Jesus could answer his first question, he responds with his own question with suggesting that seven times would be a good limit. You see, the rabbis back then, they taught that you were to forgive someone three times, and then if there was a fourth time needed, it didn't matter, you could retaliate. You've forgiven three times. It's good. They're not repentant, so let's go. And so Peter takes that common thought, he doubles it and adds one and comes up with seven. I wish it was five, but it was seven. Comes up with this number of seven. And I think it also had a little bit to do with the fact that seven in the Jewish thought is a perfect, complete number. It's awesome. So he doubled it. He added one for good measure. And as Jesus often does, he answers Peter's question with a very unexpected and disarming answer. "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, 70 times seven means that there is absolutely no limit to the number of times that we are to forgive someone because we can't keep score when it comes to forgiveness. Mercy has about it a maddening quality because by definition, it is undeserved, unmerited, and unfair. And since the truth of forgiveness without limits is hard for us to grasp, Jesus told a story to help illustrate what he means. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. See, the king sent out his collection agents and they came back with a man who owed him the equivalent of about $25 million. It's a lot of money. And Jesus goes on and says, since he was unable to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now at this point, the servant did what most of us would have done. He fell to the ground on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity, showed mercy on him. And he canceled the debt and let him go. And the Bible says he took pity. That's another word for mercy. And the king not only sets him free, but he also releases him from the debt. Folks, this is exactly what mercy is about. To extend mercy is to cancel the debt. The servants didn't deserve this forgiveness. It was purely an act of mercy on the part of the king. Now, as this humbled man walks away with this wonderful gift of forgiveness, he runs into his buddy. His buddy owed him $100. Instead of canceling that debt, verse 28 says, he grabbed him and he began to choke him. Picture Homer Simpson and Bart choking him. Pay back what you owe me. And Jesus continues by telling us that the forgiven man's friend fell to his knees and asked for mercy. In fact, his plea is almost identical to the other man's when he was before the king. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But there's one big difference. Instead of forgiving the wrong out of gratitude for the forgiveness that he had received, verse 30 says, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. $25 million forgiven. $100. Well, word got around. Soon everybody's talking about it. How could you not talk about it? This guy got $25 million forgiven. And he throws his buddy in jail for $100. Now, I'm not trying to belittle $100. $100 is $100. But it shocked the people that he was so unforgiving after being shown so much mercy and grace by the king. And word gets back to the king, and the king is really mad now. And he sends his soldiers to bring the man before him. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant! I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Let me say this strongly. What happened to that man will happen to each of us unless we learn to give mercy and to forgive wrongs. The hidden tortures of anger and bitterness are going to eat at your insides until they're gone. You will lie awake at night stewing over every wrong that someone has done to you. But when we choose not to forgive, we are imprisoned in the past. We are actually locked out of all potential for change. Some of the most miserable people in the world are those who are unwilling to be merciful. guy by the name of Lewis Smedes says, when I genuinely forgive, I set a prisoner free. And then I discovered that the prisoner I set free was me. Now, the first half of showing mercy is to release the debts of those who have done wrong. The second part is to do, has to do with restoring. Restoring those who are downtrodden. Restoring those who are just in trouble. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan. In response to a lawyer's question, in which he was looking for a love loophole, a legal limit, so that he would know what he had to do and who he had to help, and who he could absolutely ignore. He asks the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers by saying that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a distance of about 22 miles. Thankfully, it's downhill. As it winds its way through the mountains, it was actually known as the Bloody Way because thieves and terrorists used it to ambush unsuspecting travelers. Well, in this story, that's exactly what happened one day as robbers attacked a man, stripped him of his clothes, and left him half dead. The story gives us a very vivid picture of the four dimensions of mercy. The first is notion. This is always the first step of mercy. We must notice someone in need before we will do anything in meeting that need. Now, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan all saw the man, but only one perceived a person in trouble. Both of these religious men had come from God's presence, but somehow God's presence never got through to them. And it's an interesting twist because the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. They hated each other more than Alberta and Quebec. They just hate each other. Long history to it. All of it is dumb. Give it a rest already, people. But they hated each other, and the Samaritans were considered racial and religious heretics. But the Samaritan had a notion that something was wrong, and he slowed down. What about you? Do you have any notion of the needs around you? Here's a simple prayer to help each one of us. Lord, let me see people through your eyes. The second step is emotion. All three saw the need, but only the Samaritan felt the need. He took pity on him. And this word pity is the word that means to have an intensity in the intestines. Someone put it this way, mercy begins when you hurt. And when your hurt comes into my heart. He was shaken up when he saw the man that was beaten on the road. What about you? Are you moved when you see a need? Recently, I was really impressed. I was so impressed because one of our children decided that they wanted to help out with the food bank. They saw and have heard the need of people who are hungry. And even though this child is still young, he wants to help out, and he's come out twice with his mom. And he has such a heart for those that he's helping. To see a young man with a desire to help those in need, it's an incredible example of mercy. Well, the Samaritan saw the need, he felt for the man, and then he went into motion. We see this in verse 34. He went to him because true mercy always involves motion. One pastor wrote this. He says, I was walking down the streets of a town and I looked over and I saw a doorway. And I noticed a derelict lying on the ground. Sand and old newspapers were blown up against his body. He'd passed out and he was just lying there. All the way up and down that busy street, well-dressed people were walking, going about their business. Many of them looked down at that piece of humanity on the ground, but nobody stopped to help. Nobody did anything. Some of us see needs and we shake our heads. Others of us feel bad for those in pain. And those who move to meet such needs are the ones that actually demonstrate mercy. Because I could see it and I could feel bad about it and I can do absolutely nothing. Pretty easy to do. But when the Samaritan had a notion that something was wrong, he was moved in his emotions and he went into motion and then he demonstrated devotion. As he bandaged the man's wounds and put him on his own donkey and took him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins, which represented 2 days' wages. And even promised to come back and take care of any extra expenses. Ray Pritchard writes, his help was prompt, thorough, generous, self-denying, to his own discomfort and his own expense. And Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to whose neighbor am I? You see, the first question focuses on the claim that others have on my time and resources. The second question reframes reality to what I owe to those suffering people all around me. The issue is one of character, not criteria. About being a neighbor, not defining a neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone in need. And you are a neighbor when you minister mercy to the downtrodden. Will you walk on by? Start with a need that's near you, and you'll be reminded of the nearness of Jesus in your own life, because mercy always demands that we do something. And Jesus declares that those who are merciful will be shown mercy. This is the only beatitude where the promise is the same as the condition. The more we understand how much mercy we've received, the more we will give to others. And the more mercy we show, the more mercy we will get. The reason merciful will receive mercy is that they already have received mercy. And that is the very thing that makes them merciful. Instead of judging others, we can offer people something they don't deserve. Unqualified mercy. We give them what we have obtained. And in so doing, we complete the circle, applying mercy to those who need it as desperately as we do. Warren Wiersbe writes this: mercy cannot be earned any more than grace can be earned. When you experience mercy and share mercy, then your heart is in such a condition that you can receive more mercy to share with others. How thrilling it is to go through life sharing God's mercy and not having to judge people to see if they are worthy of what we have to offer. We stop looking at externals and begin seeing people through the merciful eyes of Christ. Folks, each and every person on this planet was created by God. And He loves them. It doesn't matter who they are, what they look like, how they act. God created them and He loves them. What right do we have to say, no, I don't like you. I don't want to minister to you. I don't want to show you mercy. You don't deserve my time. They are God's creation. We are all God's creation. Forgiveness is the virtue we must enjoy, or we most enjoy, actually, but we least employ. Nothing proves more clearly that we have been the recipients of mercy than our own readiness to forgive. Will you determine right now to move from notion to emotion, to motion to devotion? Will you be merciful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in this. Father, it's hard to be merciful. It's hard to not want to retaliate for wrongs that are done us. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to be merciful. But I pray that you would help us, that you would give us the strength, that you would remind us each and every day how merciful you are to us. And that in knowing that, we might be prompted to be merciful, to show your mercy to everyone, no matter who they are. For you created them. For you love them. Father, help us to show mercy and love to them as well. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.